All of us are used to people exercising authority around us. So we see a authoritarian who's standing by his car along the beltway. We see authority at work, someone who is our boss, we would call them. We see authority in politics that he has to accomplish that job. We look at and gives reports. He's not elected. He's selected by the president. Yet he speaks with the authority of the president in terms of his position on particular issues have been made or what they are planning to do in the future. Yet he lacks the authority to be the president, although he speaks for the president. Ambassadors are appointed as well. They go to the capitals of other nations and there they are speaking for the United States of America, the Second Service. Well, what does that mean exactly? We are bringing them up and identifying them by name. We are saying that they're going to Washington and what we are. So we understand authority. We come to a text this morning in Mark's Gospel where Jesus sends out the apostles. We would miss the authority that he invests in them. Not just simply go, but go and exercise my authority. We're going to look at Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 6 again, and also down through verse 13. But let's pray as we come to the text. Father, bless now the reading and hearing of your word. May it be to us food and drink, to hungry, thirsty souls. May it be instruction to us on how we should live before you. Better half of verse 6. And reading down through 13. And he, Jesus, went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there and until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now we're in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel. Jesus has already chosen the disciples way back in the third chapter. And now, for the first time, he sends them out, as he promised he would do, you remember. And he goes to conduct, it seems, a tour of some villages in Galilee. And he pairs them up and sends the only gospel writer who tells us that he sends them out two by two. The Greek word is duo by duo. One commentator says this is the first instance of dynamic duos. Going out and performing the work of God. I'm not sure about that, but at least we know that Jesus pairs them and sends them. These men were to be Christ's official ambassadors. They were to be his. That there were 12 patriarchs, the very foundations of the nation, designating them to be the nucleus, the foundations, as it were, as it speaks to us in the book of Revelation, of the new Israel. The Church of Jesus Christ. There is significance that he sends them out as 12 to the nation of Israel to present to them the gospel, the good news that the Messiah has come. And as we look at this text, there are several things I want us to notice. The first is this, the power for kingdom ministry. There they were, and Jesus is now sending them out. But we're reminded here that the believer's commission is to share the gospel, and that commission comes from God. The believer's commission to share the gospel comes from God. Now, Jesus has carefully prepared his disciples for this mission. Remember, he called them and he said, I will make you fishers of men. Several times we've seen Jesus withdraws from the crowds so that he can give special attention to these disciples who follow him. And all the while that they've been with him, they've been witnessing what he does, his mighty acts, his miracles. They have heard what he says. They've heard his wisdom. They too have been astounded like the rest of his hearers. And now it's time for them to be sent out. There is hesitation on the part of these disciples. They haven't taken an active role yet. Not in the sense of stepping up to the plate even when things get difficult. But despite all of their fears and their limitations, they were to put the things into practice that Jesus had taught them. They were to be his disciples, in other words, to tell, were empowered to participate in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has couples are called to this same ministry. Jesus has invaded the world. By his incarnation, he has come down and become one of us. And he has come, as he calls himself later, the truth, to assault the falsehood of Satan. The lie that began in the garden, you can be as gods. The truth comes to dispel forever the falsehood sent here, lest you think that I am reading too much into this text, is the Greek word from which we get our English word apostle. It carries with it that idea of official representation. An apostle was a sent one, as the man who commissioned him. As I understand it, an apostle steps beyond the power and authority of a press secretary or of an ambassador. He goes not only representing the authority, the king or the president, but he goes with the power to act as if he were the king, the president. And so Jesus sends these apostles. He commissions them. They have the same, let me read you the sentence rather than try to say it. The 12 are sent as appointed representatives of Jesus in the legal sense. They go and they speak for him. Jesus authorizes them to be his delegates both in word and in power because their message and their deeds, they're to be an extension of his. Whatever they did would only be effective if they were doing it as an extension out to speak his words, to do his works. Two by two, a custom of Jewish origin, but one that would establish the truthfulness. In a court of law, there had to be two or more witnesses for something to be established as true, and so Jesus sends them two by two. Of course, there's that aspect of fellowship as well. They could support one another and encourage one another. And there was a sense where they communicated the importance here of ministry. Mark particularly says that Jesus gave them the power to exorcise demons. Demons are very frequently mentioned in Mark's gospel. And Jesus gives to them that authority. The power for kingdom ministry comes from Christ. He has commissioned us to go into the world and preach the gospel. And then, because the commissioning comes from him, so the power comes from him. He does not ever send us out to do a job without equipping us. We've all had that experience of having something to do that we're incapable of doing. We don't have the right resources. We don't have the right skills. But Jesus never sends people out into the world without equipping them with the things that they need to accomplish his purpose. The power of kingdom ministry comes in knowing that we too are sent into the world at the command of conduct must always demonstrate his complete dependence. Not next week, that you and I are to have in God to supply our needs. Jesus says to them, I'm sending you out. Travel light. My grandfather, my father's father, was a very simple man, and he lived in Western Canada. And I'm told that on occasion he would take a trip by train from Saskatchewan all the way to Toronto, and it is quite a distance. But my father always used to love to tell me the story. It was usually about the time we were packing up to go to college, and the car was full, and he'd say, my father would always travel with nothing more than a shoebox. Now, I really never did check out to see if that were true or not, and it's too late now because they're both gone. But we go on a trip and we fill suitcases and bags and we weigh the bag to see if we're going to have to pay extra for it on the airplane. We packed a car for vacation and each year grumble that by next year we're going to get either a bigger car or maybe a top, kind of take so much with us. But Jesus says to the disciples, travel light. He emphasizes physical needs here particularly. Take only what you have on your backs is essentially what he says. Don't take any bread, don't take a bag, don't even take your money belt. You know, you've got the three B's there, breads, bags, and bucks. You don't need any of them. In fact, when he describes money, he's not saying don't run down and get traveler's checks. He's literally saying don't even take the belt that you wrap around your waist where you stick a few loose coins. The word literally means coppers. It's the smallest of the coins. Don't even take a handful of change, he's telling them. Clothing is to be minimal too. You can wear sandals. Don't take boots or walking shoes as they might have on a longer journey than just a few miles. Only take one tunic, an undergarment. Don't take a second one to pull up and cover you at night when it gets cold. That was the custom. Because you are to rely upon God to provide you with hospitality somewhere each night. The total impression that Jesus gives here to the disciples is that their mission is urgent. We have no time to go home and pack. There is no time to lay out an itinerary even, other than just simply to go. This is urgent. Jesus has been with them for many months by this point. He knows that the end is to be upon them in just a few months yet. I am only with you for this short time, and the need is urgent. Israel's rejected him. Where he has gone, people have tried to kill him. They've tossed him out of town. They've asked him to leave. We've seen a few of those things in our study. Jesus understands that his time is short on this earth. And there is an urgency here in his sending the disciples that we must not miss. There's no time to live by the kingdom message that they proclaim. The New Testament constantly tells us today is the day of salvation. And although we should plan for the future, we ought to contemplate what will happen when we grow too old to labor. But we ought not God to provide them, as I said, with hospitality. And it was the duty, Jesus said, of their hearers to provide that hospitality. And all the more so when the travelers are proclaiming the gospel, presenting to them freely that pearl of great price. In Matthew's account of these things, he adds this statement, "For the laborer deserves his food." That's Matthew chapter 10. There's a principle involved here. It's a principle that we all accept, even in our own culture, in the secular world. The one who labors deserves to share in the principle, and he applies it to the service of God's workmen. The Apostle Paul, as you recall, frequently repeats this principle. He writes to the Corinthians, "Is it too much if we reap material things from you? One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." Again, he writes that to the Galatians. And in Timothy, he writes and calls this scripture. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." You understand what Jesus is saying to the disciples? God will provide all of your needs. And there is an obligation on the part of those who hear to provide those needs. Those who hear the gospel have an obligation to provide for those who bring the good news of the gospel. And so when they accepted the hospitality of a home, he says, you need to stay there until you leave that town. Don't start out by staying with someone who is rather poor and has meager resources, and then when you win the confidence and the love of some rich man who invites you then to his villa, quickly move from one place to the other, leaving the poor man to feel as if he is being shunned and the rich man to feel that he has some special position. says, go into a home, stay there until you leave that town. You see, the spread of the gospel has priority over personal comforts, likes, dislikes. If you ever have traveled for a living, maybe you have stayed in hotels that are really nice and some are can be really nasty. I can tell you stories about that. I won't. But maybe you've traveled, as I have, in the ministry, and you've stayed in homes. When I was in college, we traveled about with musical groups, and we always stayed in homes. Some of them are stories that would raise hair on the back of your neck. Others are stories of real enjoyment, where we would say, oh, let's just stay here. Jesus is saying to his disciples, whatever I provide with you, rejoice. Stay until you must leave. It was a duty of the hearer to extend hospitality. And yet Jesus knows that the mission of the 12 is not going to always be accepted. They should have had that figured out as well. After all, they've been with Jesus. They've had to quickly jump in the boat and leave as well. They've had to watch out when the crowds wanted to stone him that they didn't pick on them as well. So Jesus instructs them on how to act in each circumstance. He says, shake the dust off your feet when you leave a town where your message has been rejected. Now, this seems an odd thing to us, yet we really do this even unconsciously, don't we, in our own houses. We come in out of the yard, and most of us anyway, some need to be reminded, wipe our feet before we enter the house. Maybe if you've been out working in the garden, you'll even pause for a moment to shake your garments to make sure that the dust and debris are off. You don't want to track it inside. Well, it's bringing the dirt into the house, but in the Jewish mind, it was much more than that. A traveler who had been outside the Holy Land would pause before he crossed the border back into his country to shake off the foreign dust, to beat his sandals and cleanse them, because he didn't want to bring heathen dust into the Holy Land. To do so would defile the land. To do so would bring the possibility of bringing wickedness and evil into that which was holy. It was a dramatic way of speaking about the seriousness of rejection and the judgment that would come on those who refused the gospel. Paul and Barnabas did this, lest you think I'm making this all up, but you can read about it in Acts chapter 13. When they were persecuted by Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their garments in leaving. It was an action that was public. It was a declaration of the displeasure of God, because they had rejected the gospel. I think this is also something that it's not a matter of just the waiting till no one's looking to shake out your garments and shoes, but to do it in such a public fashion that the people would see and understand the symbolism. You see, the message that the disciples were to carry, just like the message of Jesus, was a message of judgment as well as salvation. The offer of the gospel is always a two-edged sword. It is always receive freely what God would offer you in Christ Jesus, or suffer the consequences of your rejection in judgment. This is the way the gospel was always preached, and I believe always is preached. They were to symbolize in honoring the hospitality of even the reality of the kingdom's presence. Jesus has come, and he has welcomed in the homes will ultimately experience his judgment. You see, God holds people for what they do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lest we think that this is to be our guide for now, let me temper that to some extent. Jesus, in meeting with the disciples at the Last Supper, asks them a question. one that we don't read on our Sundays when we celebrate communion, but maybe we ought to. He says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" Jesus, on that very last night, helps them to reflect back on what they have done with him and even what they've done alone. And he says, "When I sent you out so on such short notice, when I sent you out with literally nothing, did you ever lack anything?" And the answer of the 12 is no, nothing. And then he says to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword demand different circumstances and situations." They all demand different methods and measures. There was an urgency, for this was to be a temporary mission. Jesus knew that his time was short with his disciples, and he needed to test them and help them to discover the faithfulness of God. There was an urgency there, but it was to be a temporary mission. But that is transformed with the crucifixion and the resurrection and ascension of Christ into an equally urgent, but somehow extended mission. Jesus has been gone almost 2,000 years, and he's promised to return, we believe, but where is he? Those few months that remained for Jesus and the disciples before Jesus' crucifixion and ascension into heaven have turned into some 2,000 years for the Church of Jesus Christ. But the The mission is no less urgent. And for you and me, we await his coming, but it ought to be with that same urgency, to know that the power that we need comes from our commissioning, to know that the provision that will be necessary is to trust God. The third thing that we look at here in closing is this. It's the proclamation of the kingdom ministry. And Mark doesn't give it much space, but we ought to pause and look at it as we conclude. The believer's communication is to be the message of the gospel. Mark doesn't say much about the content of the preaching, but he gives us a little snapshot and reminds us that the disciples' ministry was an extension of Jesus, and we see that one little indicator that he gives us. He refers to repentance, and that ought to remind you of Jesus' preaching all the way back in the first chapter, that Jesus had preached repentance. They were to preach what their master preached. The message that they proclaimed was the same one that Jesus had brought. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. They didn't have to write their own sermons. Great thing. They did not have to spend hours and hours preparing something new. They preached the simple gospel message. Repent and believe. They'd heard Jesus preach, and he wanted them to go out and preach his sermons. That's a great compliment, by the way, if somebody steals your sermon and preaches it. I don't know that that's ever happened in my experience. But to use the very words of Christ, imagine that. They just simply could repeat what Jesus had said. That's what you and I are called to do, isn't it? We're not called to come up with something new and flashy, something that hasn't been thought of before. But we're simply to preach, repent, and believe the good news. In other words, you're a sinner and you need to have that problem of sin taken care of. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and he's given his life to pay the penalty for your sin. And the good news is that he offers it to you as a free gift. All you have to do is put your faith and trust in Christ alone. You're made one of God's children. How much simpler can the gospel message be than that? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Not only was their message the same as Jesus, their ministry was too. Preaching repentance, driving out demons, and healing the sick. Preaching was to be the main task. The way the verbs are arranged and the tenses that are there tells us that preaching was to consume them. They were to continue to preach. And occasionally they were to confirm their message with miracles. The miracles and the demon exorcisms are put in the imperfect tense. As they preached, sometimes they healed and cast out demons. By these activities, they were proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come, and that the kingdom of God had come with power. And Mark just says briefly, and they drove out many demons and healed many people. And I think that implies as well that many repented. It's difficult to imagine or to exaggerate the risk that Jesus took in sending out his disciples to teach and to heal. Now, up to this point, the impression that Mark has created for us of the disciples is much less than complimentary. They don't understand his teaching. They don't trust his will or his power to protect them. They don't seem to sense his extraordinary perception. Yet at this point, Jesus sends them out in pairs to teach and to heal. And I think there is a lesson here for you and me. No amount of hearing of sermons or Bible studies, no amount of observing even miracles, no amount of time spent with Jesus himself is enough. They have to risk themselves in dependence on the gospel and on the power that accompanies it. You see, the real test for the disciples and for you and me, and the true moment of growth comes when I myself am able to speak a word of witness and do some gospel deed where my reputation, maybe my whole being, depends. Not on my gifts, not upon my study or my practices, but upon a power outside of myself. To put myself on the line for the sake of the gospel, knowing that, yes, I am ill-equipped. Knowing, yes, I don't have the talents and abilities that the person on the other side of the room has, but that I am trusting that God will use me. Too often, we go for safety when it comes to our faith. Yet, let's be reminded that we follow a Lord who has risked everything. He gave up heaven's glories to become a man, and he suffered every indignity that we could even imagine in his ministry and ultimately his death on a cross. You and I are busy building up security when we serve a Lord who went to death and to the tomb before his resurrection. I think when we do that, we are guilty of narrowing the power of the gospel. We are guilty of how many. You see, Jesus is telling us here to focus on God's power, not on material resources. Not on how much money we have in the bank, not on how much talent there is in the pew, not on how amenable the times may be to hear the gospel, but to trust God. Go further, Jesus says. Go further and do more than your current resources allow. When you are totally at the end of yourself, go further. When the purse is empty, go further. When you feel like you just cannot go on, go further. Worry less. Trust God more. Our focus is too often on ourselves. Our effort here and in other churches tend to be to bring people into the church. But this passage, every area of your life, and so keep you safe from that nasty old world. One writer says, a safe church is rarely an influential one. The church's job, shows us here, is to send you out to experience life outside the walls of the church. We need to participate in every area of life as Christians. We need to get involved in society. Our real interests are spiritual. Yet our failure to address the issues of our day mean that we fall far short of Christ's command. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The text here is about Jesus sending the 12 out into the world to be his apostles. We too are sent to testify to what Christ has done in us and what he can do in the hearts and lives of others. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on this, your word. It is a challenge to us who desire to be safe and comfortable, a challenge to risk, a challenge to the dangers of failure. Yet as we look to the text, we're reminded that you are with us, that you will go with us and provide all of our needs, and that you will be the one to reap the harvest even through our weakest efforts. So encourage us, we pray, with these things. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.